All right, in our study tonight in Luke, the 15th chapter, some of the slides, in fact, many of the slides that we have on the front end of this study are going to be just by review, so we'll pass through them rather quickly. It's difficult for me to start right in the middle of something without getting the story behind us. Maybe that's just me, but indulge me for a little bit and we'll look at these things. In Luke, the 15th chapter, the first two verses become the setting in which the lesson then at the end of the chapter is to be learned. In verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, they're complaining, of course, because of Jesus' association with the publicans and the sinners. Now, we've talked about them in times gone by. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight. These are despised people by especially the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes. And they're fussing. This was not an uncommon accusation. Here's somebody that's associating with people that we believe are unacceptable. And so consequently, we are critical of Jesus for doing that. Now, in our last study, we talked about the lost sheep. A man who had 100 sheep, and he left the 99 to go and find that one that was lost. And we noted that the one that is lost is sometimes lost simply because he's not paying attention. And that's easy to do. And the shepherd left the 99, and he went to find the one that is lost. Now, this illustration of a sheep and his shepherd was very commonly used in both Old Testament and New, and we've looked at several of these illustrations. We'll not reiterate that. But this particular sheep, and by the nature of sheep, he didn't know he was lost. I dare say that some of you, perhaps, well, I know we did on the farm, the cattle would get out, have a hole in the fence, so they'd get their nose through something and make a hole in the fence. And it's sometimes quite a chore to get them back in. Now, did they know they needed to get back in the field? No, they didn't know that. They were having a good time where they were. In one instance, I think I was talking with, maybe it was Randy, about one of our incidences where we had the cattle get out and got in the cornfield. Now, did they know they were in bad shape? No. Did they know they were in danger? No. No, they were really having a good time in the cornfield, but they didn't understand that they could founder eating so much of that green corn. And they were really in danger, but didn't know it and didn't care. They were having a good time. And that's what we see in this instance. Sometimes we might be involved in other matters that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but they will endanger our souls. And so we make note of this lost sheep. We also might make note here that not only did this sheep not know he was lost, but he really had no way of finding out until the danger came. Now, contrary to that, we as Christians are to give diligence. We're to take heed. And a failure to do that means that we're lost. Now, when this shepherd went out and he found the lost sheep, it was great occasion for rejoicing. And you see why. This was his livelihood. To lose one was to lose a significant amount of money, investment that this man had made. Now we talk about the lost coin. A woman who had 10 pieces of silver, and she lost one, and she lit a lamp and swept the house and sought diligently until she found it. And when she did, she called together her friends and neighbors like the shepherd did, to rejoice with her because that which was lost is now found. One of the things that we noted about a lost coin is it's useless. Now, one of the things that we do need to note just here, like the sheep, this was no small amount that she had lost. If a man only has 100 sheep and he loses one, he's lost a significant amount of his living. This woman who had only 10 pieces of silver and she's lost one, she's lost a significant percentage of her living. Now, we've noted that this silver coin was likely a Greek coin that was comparable to a Roman denarius, which was the equivalent of a day's work, a day's labor. Now, again, I'll make this point because I think it is helpful to us in our study. to know how much money somebody has lost in this instance. Or in Matthew 25, for example, how much money somebody had. And it's really impossible, I think, today, to the way our money fluctuates, to say, well, it was this amount of money, this amount of dollars. No, but we understand what a day's wage is, don't we? And it wouldn't be a small portion of your livelihood if you lost a whole day's wages. That'd be quite a little bit to lose. You don't want to do that. And this woman swept her house diligently until she found that which was lost. And when she found it, she had a great occasion to rejoice. Now, one of the things we noted about the lost coin, it didn't know it was lost either because it was an inanimate object. But the point is, it was useless to her until she found it. And so sometimes we make ourselves useless in the Lord's kingdom because of the qualities and characteristics that we cultivate in our lives that ought not be present to start with. And so we see the value then of what she has lost and now what she has found. It was a great occasion for her to find it. Now, the lost son. We talked about him and we noted that the lost son was lost willfully. He knew he was lost. He deliberately went into a far country and lived it up with riotous living. And we've noted in our last study that there are three characters in this portion of the parable. There is the father, and then there's the prodigal or wasteful son, and then there's the elder brother, the self-righteous son. Now, this father in this story of the prodigal son, he is just overwhelmed with his concern for both of his children, and what father wouldn't be? He realizes the danger now that both of them are in. When the elder brother, we'll talk more about him tonight, when he became angry and wouldn't participate in the rejoicing, there's a reason for that. And we want to talk about what that was, and it reflects back then on verses 1 and 2. But this prodigal son, he knows the circumstance that he is in. He willfully went to his father. He willfully demanded his inheritance, and he wanted it now. He willfully went into a far country, and who was in charge of what it was spent for but him? He willfully spent it with riotous living. And the point that we want to see with him is that he's lost. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And what has caused that? It's his own stubborn will that's done it. His own rebellion that has done it. And of course, when we talk about the prodigal son, I like to talk about the prodigal, not necessarily from Luke the 15th chapter, but from the text here that we have on the board from 2 Samuel chapter 15 through chapter 18, as we talk about David's prodigal, Absalom, who tried to take the kingdom away from him, and how horrible that must have been. And there are a lot of circumstances that exist between David and Absalom. We might say, well, David was partially responsible for the decisions that Absalom made, and that's true. But as a parent, sometimes we might look at ourselves and say, well, what did I do to cause this circumstance to exist? Or maybe, what did I not do that caused this circumstance to exist? Now, sometimes we might have an answer for that. In David's case, I think there was an answer. When you look at what he did with Bathsheba and the example that he set, there was some responsibility that David bore for the things that Absalom did. But old David's heart was broken in two when his son was killed, and now there was no more opportunity for him to return. And I think the point that we're seeing in the comparison between these two, when we look at Absalom and we look at the prodigal of Luke chapter 15, is some will return, some will not. Some can return, and some cannot return. And in the case of Absalom, now it's too late. He's dead. There's not going to be any returning of Absalom, and how difficult that must be. But we talk about this prodigal of Luke chapter 15, and we noted that in the pig pen he came to himself. Now that indicates something that we touched on last time. Likely the fellow that was raising the pigs was a Gentile, because Jews wouldn't have anything to do with that. And so this Jew, presumably a Jew, this young man, is in a bad situation. He's caring for animals that are unclean, and the text tells us that he was so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. I don't know that any of us have ever been that hungry. But here is a man that's just about to starve because of this famine, and the text tells us that no man gave to him. And I think it's important to note here that he is in another country where likelihood is he's working for a Gentile, and this Gentile don't care whether he lives or dies. No man gave to him. Now keep in mind, lest we be too critical of the owner that of the swine, that there is a famine in the country, so he's suffering too. But at least he has bread enough to eat, and this boy does not. And no man gave unto him. Now this young fellow is in a pitiful state. Here it tells us he came to himself. He realized that he was willfully lost, and needed to do something about it. So he makes a decision. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll tell him the things that I've done, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now, what caused him to make that decision? We say the pig pen. No, it wasn't the pig pen. What caused him to make that decision?
Memory.
He remembered, you know, I just listened to the sermon Sunday. he remembered how that his father's servants had bread enough and to spare. And he said, I perish here with hunger. So here's a pitiful state that he is in. But he's made a decision. But nothing really gets any better until he acts on that decision. Now this is about where we were when we left off in our last study. And you'll note in the text, when he went to his father, in verse 20, it says, he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him, and was moved with compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now some translators add in the expression, make me as one of thy hired servants. But this was what the young man had determined to say to his father. Now, keep in mind that evidently the father desired his return. The father wanted him to return. The father had been looking for his return, but the father didn't go after him. He didn't go after him. Now, as fathers, what are we inclined to try to do? Try to make him come home. And I think you find when the young boy went to his father and demanded his inheritance, his father called the two boys in and he divided the inheritance. There's no indication in the text, perhaps it doesn't have any relevance to the text, that the father made an argument with the boy. He divided his living between these two boys. But you'll notice when the boy came back, the father ordered in verse 22, he said, bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. I wanted to make this point again. The father has made himself very vulnerable. I think that's an element that sometimes we just miss when we talk about the prodigal son. We talk about the father and we get the emotional element of the father being moved with compassion and all of that. But this father, he's a wise man. He has put himself in jeopardy by forgiving his son. Now what's expected of the father? What should he do? He should forgive his son, because his son has come back trying to make things right. And the Lord's servant must be gentle, must be easily entreated. You can read that in, I believe it's Ephesians chapter. No, it isn't. Ephesians chapter 4, I thought, but I may be mistaken on that. Gentle and easy to be entreated. This father evidently was, and the son knew that he could come back home and at least appeal to his father to be made as one of the hired servants. But what we want to note in this is the father's attitude to be receptive. He ordered that clothes be put on him, that a ring be put on his finger, shoes on his feet, and the fatted calf be killed. Now, we talked a little bit about the fatted calf and all that. But what we want to note here is that now there is great occasion for rejoicing. Let's read just a little bit where we left off in verse 23. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now that's of great interest to us. When a person leaves the Lord, all the way back to the beginning of God's revelation in the book of Genesis, God said to Adam, there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which you may not eat. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now listen carefully to that. There's consequence to sin. We talked about that Sunday morning. When we transgress God's law, there is consequence to our sin. Sin leaves a man separated from God in a state of spiritual deadness. Now, as you read further in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, let's just read the next few verses there. In Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "And you did he make alive," verse 1, "when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived, in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I want to underscore two things in what we've read. One is Paul has identified them as being in a state of spiritual deadness. We've talked about that. But secondly, in verse 3, he said, we've all been there. Now perhaps this father could look compassionately upon his son because he knew the depth of sin that his son has walked in. I think that's a legitimate concern. He knows what it is. He said, my son was dead and is alive again. This man knows what it is to be lost, doesn't he? He knows the condition that his son is in and how glad he is now to have him home. Now, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved, and raised up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brethren and friends, I'm not persuaded at all that as we read these verses together tonight, that all of us may wrap our minds around just how enormous that is. What it is to be dead in sin. But God has the power to make us alive. If you read about the prodigal son and the father's comments, this my son was dead and he is alive again. What a statement. How big that is. He was dead and he is alive. And now it's time for us to make merry. He was lost and is found. Brethren, I've said this a lot of times. When I come through the pass, through the mountains up here, and you look out over the valley, especially at night, and you see all the lights of the city of Palmdale and Lancaster and Quartz Hill and Little Rock and all the lights that exist back in here. With some kind of an understanding that represents some number of people. By all estimates, you would have to say, well, that's a large number of people. And how many out of that large number of people are saved? Well, you'd say, very few. This father in this passage of Luke chapter 15, he understands what that is, to be lost. Now, brethren, what was his attitude toward his son that was lost? Would he have given everything he owned to get him back? Would he have added to it if it was possible to get his son back? Because he understood the magnitude of what it is to be lost. He was lost and now he's found. What a day of rejoicing. It's meet to make merry and rejoice because he can be raised. He was dead and he is alive again. Now, point being is he can return. And when he returns in genuine repentance, this father was willing to forgive him. What about the heavenly father? He willing to forgive too. I know sometimes we have trouble with forgiveness. We look at forgiveness and often we study from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, and particularly the words in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 and following, where we read of the Lord's instructions about how to pray, and he says, forgive our debtors as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Now, that's not an easy thing. It's easy for us to ask God to be forgiving to us. But to forgive others is not the easiest task. Now, let me illustrate. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 31, we'll get to this in more detail in a moment, but it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now look at that carefully. To what degree are we to be forgiving?
The way that God has forgiven us.
The way that God has forgiven us. Let me ask you, do you suppose for just a moment that you'll ever be required to forgive somebody of something that they have done that has transgressed you that's any greater than what you've asked God to forgive of you? No. But that's what it says. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. I want to suggest to you, that's not an easy task. That just kind of goes against the grain. I talk with people all the time, talk about relatives and relationships in families and so forth that's been ruptured, and how that we treat each other, and this is the way Grandma is, and so because Grandma's this way, I don't want her in my house because Grandma's this way. Well, I said this to her, and just ugly things. And we blame this on Grandma because this is the way Grandma's treated me, you see. All right. Some of you probably heard the expression, tit for tat. He did this, and so I do this. My brother and I, when we were children, used to behave like that. We'd get into a scrap, and he hit me first, and so the fight is on. So what we're looking for is vengeance. What we're looking for is to return evil for evil, as Paul called it in Romans chapter 12. That's the way the world thinks. Now this father, he might have looked at his son and said, he's done some horrible things. Well, I don't want him back in my house. Why, he's taken my living and he's lived it up with riotous living. What reason do I have to think he's not just back for more? I don't want him in the house. But what did the father do? He forgave him. Ordered that the fatted calf be killed because it's time to make merry, for this my son was lost and now he is found. I don't know if we can wrap our mind around how big that is.
What the father did was he responded.
Yeah, he did.
To the brokenhearted son.
Yeah.
You know, had the son come back and said, "Hey, Dad, what's happened?"
Yeah.
You know, might have been a different story.
Likely so.
But he didn't do that.
Yeah.
He came back and immediately was contrite of heart and, you know, repented. Said that he'd sinned against heaven in his sight. And he showed humility.
He did.
And in the same way, we have to do the same when we ask God to forgive us.
We do. Yes, we do.
Show humility.
And evidently this young man knew that he could expect to be treated kindly. Because even the servants were treated better than he's being treated in the pig pen. And he could anticipate that. Now, having said that, that brings us to the next point that we want to spend a little time talking about. Bitterness. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in, and his father came out and entreated him." What's that word mean?
Pleaded.
He pleaded or begged him. It says, "But he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killedest for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have are all, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. It was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Now, several things we want to comment on in that. Here is a young man who's lost. Does he know he's lost? No, he doesn't realize it. He doesn't realize the condition that he's in. The elder brother. See, he don't know he's lost. "Lo, these many years do I serve thee. I've never transgressed your commandments." You can see him breaking his arm, patting himself on the back, saying, what a good boy I am. And here is thy son. Don't even call him my brother. Here's thy son who has devoured thy living with harlots. Now, we don't know that that's the case. Carolyn?
The elder brother's not a lot like a Pharisee.
Yeah, he is, and that's the point. Yeah, that's exactly the point. You're right. Jesus is illustrating. Here is you. This is you. Now, you can see it in this story and see how the elder brother is lost because he's bitter. He don't have anything to do with his younger brother who's devoured the living of his father with the harlots, or allegedly. But who are we talking about? We're talking about the publicans and the sinners in verses 1 and 2. This is the attitude you have. The father is willing to forgive. The elder brother is not. The shepherd, he's willing to seek the one that's lost and bring him back. It's a grand occasion. The woman who lost the coin, it was a grand occasion when she found that which was lost. It was valuable to her. But you don't see the value of what is lost. And he says that to the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the Jews. You see, when you read this story about the prodigal son, and you emphasize the elder brother, the whole point of this whole thing, the whole chapter, is to identify the Pharisees and the scribes in verses 1 and 2. But all of it, the shepherd, the woman, and the father, illustrate the attitude that Jesus has toward the publicans and the sinners. Now there's the lesson. Now this elder brother, we need to talk about it. He don't know he's lost. These Pharisees and scribes, they didn't know they were lost. But they're the objects of the lesson that he's trying to teach them. You don't know that you're lost. You need to wake up. Now, this elder brother, he was never guilty of the immoralities that he's accusing his brother of. Perhaps the Pharisees and the scribes weren't like the tax collectors who were thieves. Maybe they weren't like the woman that we described, maybe a prostitute or something such. Maybe they weren't like that. And so they saw themselves as on a pedestal, like the elder brother. And you're right, Carolyn, you couldn't be any more on the nail head than that. This is the object of the whole thing. He had stayed with his father. No doubt he had cared for his father. He had lived in his father's house. And his statement, lo, these many years do I serve thee. I've been as much one of the servants as any of these other men are, and I'm your son. And then notice this prideful statement. I never transgressed a commandment of thine. I'd call that in question. I doubt that's so. But this is how much he thinks of himself. I never did anything wrong. I never did anything wrong. Now, I want to suggest to you that this man stands condemned by himself. He's condemned by his own testimony. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, the text there tells us, and he spake a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked or saw how they chose out the chief seats. We talked about that. Now, why would you choose out the chief seats? When we studied in Luke the 14th chapter, they invited to this feast and they picked out the main seats. Why would you do that?
Feel important.
You feel important, yeah. What about this elder brother? You know, I'm not really convinced that the setting or the scene has really completely changed from the environment of Luke 14 now that we've started Luke 15. We're still talking to some self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. And when you look in Proverbs 25 verses 6 and 7, put not thyself forward in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better is it that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Well, that's what Jesus said in Luke the 14th chapter. Almost the same words. And then in Romans chapter 12 verse 3, for I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly according as God dealt to each man a measure of faith. Don't put yourself on the pedestal. What about this elder brother? That's exactly what he's done. What about the Pharisees and scribes? That's exactly what they've done. Question? Comment? All right. You'll notice in Proverbs 8, look at the wisdom. Pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Let me ask you a personal question. You don't have to answer. I'm just asking a rhetorical question here. You ever find yourself when you're probably about 12, 13, 16 years old, believing that you were the absolute very best at a sport or a particular math problem or science project? I'm the best. I'm the top of the class. Now, if you let yourself think that, what do you also likely do? Every once in a while, you let yourself say that. The wisdom literature tells us in Proverbs, and I have forgotten the passage, praise not yourself, but let the lips of another praise you. In other words, don't brag on yourself. Don't identify how good you are about stuff. But let somebody else notice that and say it. Don't brag on yourself. Now this elder brother has violated that verbatim. I've never transgressed the commandment of thine. I've served you all my days. I've been such a good boy. What's he doing? He's bragging on himself. Don't do that. Now he's lost. He's lost, but he doesn't know it. He has a wrong attitude. He's angry. He's jealous. He has no compassion for his brother. Now his father appeals to him. We said that the text uses the word he entreated him. He besought him. He pleaded with him, begged him, but he would not go in. Now in verse 31 is the text I'm looking for. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. Now there's some valuable lessons here regarding the prodigal, but there's some valuable lessons regarding this man too. This man is lost. He's lost because he's bitter toward his brother. Just like the Pharisees and scribes are bitter because Jesus is spending time with the publicans and the sinners. Bitterness will cause us to be lost. The apostle in the text we were in a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 4, where we were talking about forgiving one another, you remember that? As God also in Christ forgave us. Look back up in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Put it all away. Bitterness, put that away. Does that apply to this elder brother? And he hadn't put it away, though, has he? No, he hasn't. He has not put it away. Put away all bitterness. Be kind one to another. Has this elder brother accomplished any of that? No, he hadn't accomplished any of it. You'll notice that Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you love each other like I've loved you, it'll be a badge of discipleship. People will see that. They'll know who you are. Now this elder brother, as we said, and as Carolyn pointed out, he is identified with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he stands condemned right along with the Pharisees and the scribes because, as you'll note in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Isn't that exactly what verses 1 and 2 tells us? They said everybody else said, no, we don't have anything to do with the publicans and the sinners. This elder brother don't have anything to do with his younger brother who has devoured thy living with harlots. Now, two things. One is in verse 31. The father says to the elder brother, you're with me, and all that I have is yours. Now, how can we come to that conclusion? Well, besides, it's stated here. What's the father already done? He's already divided his living between these two boys. All that I have is yours. Well, wait a minute. Didn't the younger brother come home? Hasn't he repented? Isn't his father then going to give him part of what's left?
He already got his.
He already got his. Now, folks, let's listen to that. This younger brother, he got his inheritance. But it's all gone. Repentance does not take away the temporal consequences of sin. Now let's say that again. Repentance does not take away the temporal consequence of sin. You can be forgiven of something because you've repented of it, but that don't make everything like it was. You see, sometimes there are physical consequences that forgiveness does not take away. Randy?
I'm just thinking in this particular story, the man had two sons, and he said, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Well, one man and two sons. His sons are going to inherit everything. So that means after he gave the one son his half, then the other son, he was destined to get the rest.
Yeah, going to be his.
So when the father said, all that is mine is yours, that was literal.
Literally so, yeah.
Literally, everything that's mine is yours already. Mm-hmm. So everything here, as soon as the father's dead, he gets it all anyway, so he's enjoying it right now.
Yeah, exactly.
It's just interesting.
So the younger boy, he don't get that back. He don't get that back. Now, another case in point to illustrate that forgiveness does not take away temporal consequences. We always want to talk about the thief on the cross. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Was he forgiven? Why was he on the cross? He was a thief. That's right. Was he forgiven of being a thief? Yeah, he was forgiven.
By Jesus, but not by the thief.
Well, that's true. That's true. He was forgiven of being a thief. But did he still have to suffer the temporal consequences imposed by the state? Yeah, he sure did. Now, the Apostle Paul, another illustration. The Apostle Paul, in his defense, he said, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Now, if he had done anything worthy of death, then the death penalty could be imposed. He couldn't object to it. Could he be forgiven of whatever it was he did? Oh, yeah. But that wouldn't remove the temporal or civil consequences that would be imposed. And we've got to get that. Sometimes we think that forgiveness means that, well, I don't have to pay the money back. Or forgiveness somehow means that I can profit from the sin in which I've engaged. No, can't do that. I've had some make the argument on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. Well, doesn't forgiveness just make it all go away? No, if it was unlawful before you were baptized, being baptized, then the relationship with this woman is still unlawful. Being baptized didn't fix that. Now, you might be just as sorry for what you did as anybody could be, but if you robbed the bank and you kept the money, you'd understand that baptism doesn't mean you get a new house from the money, right? We got that, right? But then somehow we've got it tweaked in our mind that if I'm living in adultery, then it's all I got to do to fix that is to be baptized, and that rubber stamps something that we know is wrong. No, it forgives me of the past, but it doesn't rubber stamp me to continue the practice of sin. Now that's where that is. And I think this is a valid point that needs to be made here regarding this elder brother. The younger brother had his inheritance, he lived it up, it's gone. He don't get it back. He can be forgiven, but that don't put money in the bank. But it'll save his soul. Now let's take note of that. Now, this next series of charts that I want to try to present to you goes back to an Old Testament illustration. Shemaiah, am I pronouncing that right, Richard? Is the character that we're going to be talking about. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Samuel chapter 16. Open your Bible to that text. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I want this to be something that you remember. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, reading beginning in verse 5. 2 Samuel 16, that's 1 Samuel, no wonder. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. There the text begins. "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out thence a man who of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Be gone. Be gone, thou man of blood and base fellow. Jehovah hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And Jehovah hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thine own mischief, because thou art a man of blood. In the following text, we note that there were those who were hollering, take off his head. They wanted David gone. Now, context. We know in the context, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 15, well, actually prior to that, we know that Absalom has tried to take the kingdom away from David, and things have gone south, and it's just really terrible. And the war has become so bad between David's army and between Absalom's army that it's become necessary for David to flee the beloved city of Jerusalem, lest Jerusalem be destroyed. So that's what he's done. And here's this man, Shimei, who is cursing David as he leaves the city, and said, "Begone, begone, thou man of blood and base fellow, you're just getting exactly what you deserve. Because you see, you took the kingdom from Saul." Now, it's an interesting scenario here, isn't it? Time passes. Well, we'll come back to this next time, but I want to get this in front of you. Time passes. In fact, 20 years pass. And Shimei, after David once again takes the throne, Shimei, he's tweaked. Now, how long has it been since Saul back over here? Well, that's the number 20 that I'm trying to think of. 20 years since Saul was in power. And now David is in power. Now his son's trying to take the kingdom away from him. Shimei is saying, well, you're getting what you deserve from what happened 20 years ago. Question. Shimei had it right. Who took the kingdom from Saul? God did. What's happening with Absalom? Who's behind that? Absalom is, yes, but because of David's sin, we know that God said you're going to have trouble in your house and you're going to have wars and fightings in the rest of your life and all of that. David's sin behind that. But it wasn't what happened with Saul. It was what happened with Bathsheba. Now, Shimei's got this wrong. And we're going to come to the point where we're going to discuss more about Shimei next week, and we're going to note that Shimei wants to make things right. But there's some issues involved in that. Now, what I'd like for you to do between now and next time is study this text. And what I want to call to your attention is Shimei's problem is bitterness. He's bitter over what happened to Saul. And he's blaming the wrong one. You ever do that? Allow bitterness to make your decisions for you. And you blame sometimes the wrong one. And that thing seethes. It just lasts for years. And it gets worse and bigger and worse and bigger. Do you not see it in families? And here we've got Shimei involved in all of this thing. And bitterness is resentment, refusing reconciliation. To have bitter resentment or hatred towards someone else, to be embittered or to have bitter hate, this is from this lexicon. This man defines it, bitterness is a spirit of resentment. It refuses reconciliation, will do nothing to initiate a restoration of good relationships. Does that pretty well describe the elder brother? The father's trying to make things better. He's put on a big party because the younger brother has returned and the elder brother won't have anything to do with it. He won't even go in. Bitterness. Oh, it's awful. It'll cost you your soul. And I want to suggest to you that there's some things that become a package deal that go right along with it. Selfishness. Jealousy. Anger. And if allowed free rein without restraint, where does anger take us? To the act of murder. Now that's what bitterness will get you. Case in point. You talk about Simon in Acts chapter 8. The Apostle Peter said, I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What's made Simon so bitter?
They won't let him buy the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Won't let him buy the ability to impart these spiritual gifts. That's not yours to buy. You don't have any part or lot in this deal. And he became bitter. And Peter points out he's lost. Take that all the way back to the beginning. When Cain and Abel offered sacrifices and God accepted Abel's and did not accept Cain's, what happened to Cain? He became bitter. And where did it lead? He killed him. The New Testament tells us we know that for envy he did that. You read that in the book of Jude, I believe it is. And so the point is, bitterness can carry us all the way down this list. Naaman the leper. Here's a man that's going to die of leprosy if he don't do something. And the prophet sends word as to what he can do. But he became wroth. He became angry. And he wasn't going to do it. Well, why wasn't he going to do it? It's bitter. Yeah, but here's what I thought was going to happen, and I'm not going to do that. Well, all right, you have a choice. You can either do that or die. Now, which one are you going to do? See how simple this becomes? And then this elder brother of Luke chapter 15. Now, when Simon is told, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness. Gall was used to denote the bile, a fluid secreted by the liver, and sometimes other bitter things. Gall of bitterness. That gall is characterized by bitterness, Thayer tells us. Extreme wickedness. Simon was also in the bond of iniquity, that is, the bondage of sin. Now, did Simon know where he was? When he was in the gall of bitterness, not until Peter told him. But now he sees what it is. And he calls upon Peter, I don't want to go there. You pray for me that this might not occur in my life. Now what I want to do next time, I want to return to this text of the Old Testament. And we're just going to do some back and forth stuff. We're going to look at Shimei, and we're going to look at the elder brother. And we'll see what Shimei did, and we'll ask the question, can you see anything in the elder brother that is characterized by this Old Testament character? Okay, so we'll just make some comparisons between the two. Not a lengthy laundry list in the text of Luke chapter 15, but I think what we can see in this Old Testament text is there was a me attitude. And we're going to see that in this New Testament text, Luke chapter 15. All right, any questions or comments? Richard tells me I'm out of time. I've got a question. All right.